Welcome to the maybe the most terrifying text in the Bible. Go ahead and make your way to Hebrews chapter 10. As we just read, we'll be in 26 to 31. And as you make your way there, I want you to take a second and focus on your breathing. We're not going to do some sort of Eastern meditation yoga thing. There's a spiritual point in here eventually. But concentrate on your inhaling and exhaling. Notice the rise and fall of the chest, your shoulders lifting ever so lightly. Think about how many of you are mouth breathers. How many of you are even now conscientious because you realize how loudly you're actually breathing? How many of you have asthma and you find it difficult to breathe? Ironic, but a lot of us find breathing a bit more awkward the moment we actually start paying attention. We tend to take breathing for granted. Most of us don't think about it unless or until, of course, we can't breathe. I had a friend years back whose mom passed away. I asked how she died. He said she choked on a hot dog, and I laughed. I assumed he was joking. He was not. Horrible in my defense. I didn't think he needed to mention the hot dog detail. But as you think about what is involved in respiration, you know, it consists of two acts. We call it inhalation, exhalation. We breathe in our surrounding air, which is about 78% nitrogen, 21% oxygen, and a bunch of other things. That's part one. The body uses all of those gases, and then it exhales a combination of nitrogen, oxygen, and carbon dioxide. That's part two. And obviously, both are essential to a functioning respiratory system. Both are necessary, but insufficient conditions for life. If you simply inhale, 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 you'll die. If you simply exhale, you'll die. You need both. And I'm reminded of that balance as we come to our text this morning. We've mentioned before the phenomenon, this interesting fact that perhaps no book of the Bible contains as much explicit, sustained treatment of the deity of Christ. And yet no book contains as much sustained, explicit treatment of the humanity of Christ. That's not accidental. It's an essential aspect to the overarching theme of Hebrews, the supremacy and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. He can't function as the true and better priest unless he is both truly God and truly man. Each nature is necessary, but insufficient in and of itself. You need both the humanity and the divinity of Christ if you're going to have a well-developed Christology, and if you're going to be saved. In a similar way, perhaps no book of the Bible is as explicit on the promises of the gospel. The confidence we should have, the assurance we should have. And yet, no book of the Bible contains as many frightening warnings. Last week, we looked at some of those promises. We have confidence, we have assurance, we have access to God through Christ. Next time, we'll see more promises. This week, we see perhaps one of the strongest warnings in all the New Testament. So again, there's this paradox in the fact that Hebrews is a book in which the promises and the warnings are both turned up to kind of maximum volume. Are those warnings antithetical to the promises? Is there an inherent contradiction, or is there a logical inconsistency between the promises that God makes, the assurance we should have, and the warnings of His Word? Not at all. Rather than being contradictory, they're complementary. As your body needs to both breathe in oxygen and breathe out carbon dioxide, so our souls need both assurance and warnings. We need the carrot and the stick. We need promises to keep us from despair. And we need threats to keep us from presumption. A few warnings are as strong as we'll see in chapter 10 today, so let's pray, and then we'll dive in. I ask you first to pray for yourself. We always do this. We ask people, pray for yourself, eyes to see and ears to hear and that kind of thing. But in particular, As we approach this text, perhaps you know this text is going to hit you hard. Would you pray in particular that the Lord would afflict you if you need to be afflicted? That he would comfort you if you need to be comforted? That you wouldn't swing the pendulum? And then would you pray that for us as a congregation, for those around you? If there's anyone in this room that is dealing with the kinds of things that this text is dealing with, that they would hear by grace, by the Spirit, speaking through the Word. And then would you pray for me that I wouldn't get in the way of the Spirit doing what He does through the Word? Father, we're grateful for an opportunity to come together and to sit under your word and pray that we would be mastered by it. That you would comfort the afflicted, you would afflict the comfortable. That you would protect us from an overly scrupulous, morbid introspection, but also protect us from an apathetic presumption. Help us to hear and heed your word. Because you're a good Father who gives good gifts. You've given us your word. You've given us your Son. You've given us the Spirit. So we pray with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen. Well, at this point, we've ascended the heights of Hebrews. We're kind of starting our descent toward the conclusion. We've mentioned a number of times before, but the book of Hebrews, it centers around chapters 7 through 10. They're the meat and potatoes. They're the heart of the book. The book as a whole builds a kind of systematic case for the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Christ is better is the central unifying theme. He's better than the Mosaic Covenant and all of its individual features, better than the angels and Moses and Joshua. But the core concern of the book is to show that the Son of God is a better priest who has offered a better sacrifice in a better sanctuary on the basis of better promises of a better covenant. That's the gist of chapter 7 through 10, the real burden of the book. Christ is superior. His work is sufficient. And if he's better, why would we drift? Why would we fall away? That would not only be foolish, but futile. As we'll see in our text today, fatal even. Before we get to that, I just want to set the stage with some systematic theology. Anytime we come to Scripture, we engage in a process that's often called the hermeneutical spiral. Hermeneutics is the art and science of interpreting. But the hermeneutical spiral refers to the fact that we never approach a text as a tabula rasa, as a blank slate. We read every text through certain theological lenses and doctrinal assumptions that are already formed by our previous study of other texts, our previous teaching, our previous experience. Yet at the same time, as we wrestle with the text, those very convictions are constantly being refined and corrected and deepened. In other words, our understanding of the individual parts of Scripture shapes our understanding of the whole, and our understanding of the whole reshapes how we understand the parts. Notice that spiral. So we don't read the text in a purely objective or neutral way, and that's both inevitable and necessary. We read as Christians. We come already convinced of truths, such as the inspiration and authority of Scripture, which means we don't need to reestablish those foundations from scratch every single sermon. But there are moments when it's wise to slow down and to at least acknowledge the systematic framework, the theological groundwork, before moving forward. I think this passage calls for that kind of careful foundation laying today. You see, sometimes we encounter texts that most every Christian agrees on. There are lots of passages in Scripture that aren't really all that controversial in the life of the church. There isn't a lot of debate within the church over the historicity of the resurrection or the deity of Christ or the importance of the command to love one another or something like that. Obviously, non-Christians doubt and debate such things, but within the church, pretty much all Christians have always believed those doctrines. But other passages are mired in controversy. Passages about infant versus believer's baptism, or gifts of the Spirit or passages about the end times, and certainly passages about predestination and election and perseverance of the saints. So it just so happens that Hebrews 10 is among the most widely contested and debated texts in the New Testament, which makes my task interesting. It's always fun to preach a sermon, you know. Most Christians would contest or even hate. So let me recap what we talked about more in depth back in chapter 6. Go back and listen to the sermon on chapter 6, 4 through 8 or something like that, where we expounded four main views on how to read these warning passages of Scripture. In general, there are four approaches to the warning passages that you'll see in Hebrews. The first approach is to say this passage is written to genuine believers, and that it's possible for an actual Christian to fall away and lose their salvation. This is the classic Arminian view of the passage. The second view is to say this is written to genuine believers, but it's not really talking about losing salvation, it's rather just the loss of rewards. The third view is to say this is written to people who are associated with the church, but they aren't actually regenerate. They may act like Christians or even think they're Christians, but they haven't actually trusted Christ and been justified. They're close to the church, but they're not truly in the church in the fullest sense of the term. And the fourth way is to say this is written to genuine believers. It represents a real danger. But the warning is the very means by which God protects and preserves his people from apostasy, such that no one who is actually elect falls away. Now, we're a Reformed church, and so we think either of these two final views are acceptable. Either of these two final views have much to commend. I'm a bit more convinced by the final view. I talked about that in chapter 6, how I'd actually kind of changed my mind on that. But for more on that, go back and listen to that sermon. But why do I say that genuine Christians can't lose their salvation? Why do I reject, in particular, the first interpretation, the Arminian interpretation? Let me give you a brief summary of the argument for the Reformed view of perseverance. Why I don't think this text or any other text is suggesting that a genuine Christian can fall away from the faith. First, you have all of the passages in Scripture that talk about God predestining his people for glory. If God predestines something, it assuredly occurs, at least according to the vision that I have of God, in which God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Second, you have passages that talk about God working all things together for good, for the good of his people. I don't understand how in the world God could possibly work my eventual apostasy and damnation to my good. That would make no sense whatsoever. If I could be damned, if I could fall away and be damned, how could God work that together for my good? Third, you have passages that talk about some sort of golden chain of salvation. That all who are predestined are called, all who are called are justified, all who are justified are glorified. There is an inevitability, there's a certainty in that outcome. Fourth, you have passages that say that God will surely complete what he has begun. Fifth, you have passages that say that nothing in all creation can separate his beloved from his love. I think that happens to include ourselves. I myself can't separate myself from God's love. Sixth, you have passages that talk about no one being snatched out of the Father's hand. And again, I think that means I can't snatch myself out of the Father's hand. And then seventh, you have the very nature of the word eternal. If at some point you possess eternal life, then by definition, it wasn't eternal if you could lose it. So that's a summary of why I think it's impossible for a regenerate Christian to forfeit their salvation. What do I make then of the phenomenon of apostasy? We've all known people who have left the faith, who at one point called themselves Christians and now no longer do. How do we understand that? I think 1 John chapter 2 is helpful. Verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Notice John argues that the very fact that they apostatized proves they weren't authentic. And that's why I'm very passionate that you fall on the Reformed side of the spectrum. I'm very passionate that you believe in the idea of the perseverance of the saints, that God preserves his people. I'm much less concerned that you choose which of the two Reformed perspectives to hold. Whether you're in the camp of the third view or the fourth view, I don't care about that as much. I do care a lot about whether or not you find yourself in one of those Reformed perspectives. As for me, I resonate with this quote by Charles Spurgeon. He says, God preserves his children from falling away. But notice, he keeps them by the use of means. And one of these is the terrors of the law, showing them what would happen if they were to fall away. There is a deep precipice. What is the best way to keep anyone from going down there? Why, to tell him that if he did, he would inevitably be dashed to pieces. In other words, these warnings are the very means that God uses to keep us from falling away. They're intended to arouse us from apathy and indifference and spiritual sloth. They're warning signs alerting you to the presence of peril so that you would avoid the danger. Which means that if your theology leads you to disregard or dismiss these warnings as being irrelevant or superfluous, you're reading it wrong. If you're so convinced in the perseverance of the saints, you're so convinced that believers can't fall away, that you have no place for the warnings, you're not reading the text correctly. John Calvin writes this, "For as the Lord by promises soothes us that we may not despair, so he stimulates us by threatenings that we may not become torpid." So with that in mind, let's get into the passage, starting in verses 26 and 27. "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." Now last week, if you recall, we were exhorted to draw near, to hold fast, to consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. Now we see the rationale. Notice the word "for" at the beginning. What's the for? It provides the ground, the reason, the justification. In other words, why should you draw near? Why should you hold fast? Why should you take seriously these commands to consider the body, to not neglect meeting together? Because of the danger that lurks around the corner. Because of the peril of neglect, the danger of drifting. So let's explore that threat. We begin with the phrase "sinning deliberately." What's that mean? The word "deliberately" calls to mind the Old Testament distinction between unintentional sin and deliberate or high-handed sin. Sin which is intentional and informed and persistent. So what does this mean? Is the author of Hebrews saying that if you ever deliberately sin, you'll face God's wrath? Well, no. In the context of the book, the real concern, the type of sin that he's dealing with, is the sin of unbelief. The sin of falling away. The sin of apostasy. If you go on drifting, then eventually you'll drift too far. That's the image that he's used. That's the idea. So the sin in question is not just any old sin. The sin in question that he's talking about is a flat-out refusal to submit to God's word. Apostasy, falling away. But how does that drift happen? Very few people wake up and just spontaneously choose to renounce Christ. Spontaneously decide to apostatize. It's almost always a slow burn. It often happens as we indulge in other sins without confession and repentance. Over time, we harden our hearts to sin. We sear our consciences. We begin to drift. In other words, though the actual act of apostasy might be some sort of crisis, immediate event, it's almost always the result of a slow process built up over time as compromise begets compromise begets compromise. So the point of the passage isn't to say that if you're looking at pornography, or if you're having an affair, or if you're regularly getting drunk, or if you're lying to your family, that sin in and of itself will subject you to God's wrath. It does suggest that if you continue down that path without repentance, you very well could find yourself numb to the things of God, and thus drifting away. As believers, we should have confidence in God's love for us, his imputation of Christ's righteousness to us. But we shouldn't equate assurance with presumption. If your life is marked by deliberate sin without deliberate repentance, that's a sign of a diseased conscience. Perhaps even a sign of actual unbelief. Doesn't necessarily mean that you are unsaved. It does mean you're unhealthy. It does mean you should allow the threat to frighten you toward faithfulness. A pattern of persistent, deliberate, unrepentant sin is an indication that something is desperately wrong. I want to camp out on this for a second because we're Reformed. One of the big restorations of the Reformation historically was an emphasis on assurance of salvation. In Catholicism, that's officially condemned. That's anathema. The Council of Trent explicitly said, you cannot have assurance of salvation. According to Roman Catholic dogma, what is officially taught by the Roman Catholic Church, assurance, any assurance, is presumptuous. And it was that kind of thinking that was among the many things that the Protestants protested. So we love assurance of salvation. And yet, if we aren't careful, we'll swing that pendulum too far. Because we understand the assurance without any sort of necessity of warning or threat or fear. In fact, you can see that even in some translations. Look back at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. As we talked about back then, that's a command. Interestingly enough, if you're reading from the NIV, it doesn't say let us fear. It says let us take care or let us be careful. That doesn't really capture the sense of the Greek, which is phobeo, from which we get the word phobia. So if your theology of assurance doesn't have any room for fear, your theology is too restrictive. It needs to be expanded. Am I saying that you should have this servile, timid fear, that you should cower in despair, constantly afflicted in your conscience? Of course not. But if our lives are marked by apathy and infidelity, we should fear. If we can sin without conviction, without contrition, without repentance, we should fear. Fear is the God-given innate response to danger. As long as there's danger, there should be fear. That's the challenge of preaching about these warnings. If I soften them to remove the sting, they die a death of 1,000 qualifications. They lose their potency. On the other hand, in letting the warning speak, I run the risk of genuine believers with overly sensitive consciences falling into despair and a false sense of shame. The point of expository preaching is to let the text say what the text says. Let each text say what it says. Last week, we stressed confidence. We stressed assurance. To some degree, we'll do that next time as well. But today's text should raise the heartbeat a little. Should stress us out a little bit. Should cause a degree of introspection. Some of us struggle with morbid introspection. We're overly scrupulous. Others of us completely neglect the call to self-examination. Proper response is to avoid both of those extremes. I've quoted this a number of times before, but really helpful phrase to remember. Robert Murray McShane wrote this, "For every look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ." Some people err in morbid introspection. They're overly scrupulous. They're so busy studying themselves, so busy studying the disease, they never look to the cure. Others of us err in the other direction. Never stopping for introspection. They never apply the words of 2 Corinthians 13, which says to examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. We need both. We need to look at ourselves, but we also need to look at Jesus. And there's a proper proportion. For every one look at yourself, take 10 looks at Christ. It's not like a legal formula, but it's pointing to that proportionality. We shouldn't dwell in constant introspection. But neither should we never occasionally visit it. It's a bit like driving, looking in the side and rear view mirrors while driving. If you never look in those mirrors, there's a certain danger associated with that. But the far greater danger is to be found in being so transfixed on the mirror, you neglect the road ahead. So let's keep exploring this danger. What's the threat if someone who's received the knowledge of the truth continues to pursue sin? He writes, there is no longer any sacrifice for sin. Why? Because in the context, they've recanted Christ. They've fallen away. There is no sacrifice for sin once you've already rejected the only sufficient sacrifice. The author's already made the point. Earlier in the book, the blood of bulls and goats won't atone. So if you reject Christ, there is no alternative. Christ says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. The theology of the New Testament eliminates any potential possibility of finding forgiveness anywhere other than the blood of Jesus Christ. And if there is no sacrifice of sin, there is only a fearful expectation of judgment, a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. In other words, if you act like an adversary, you'll be treated like one. Again, this doesn't mean if you sin, you'll go to hell. Every Christian sins. What distinguishes a Christian from an unbeliever isn't the presence of sin, it's the response to that sin. Is there a persistent, habitual, apathetic disposition towards sin? If so, you should feel uncomfortable in that state. Do you see signs of drifting? If so, you should be fearful. You should amend that. Conscience functions a bit like nerve endings. God has given those to you so that you'll avoid pain. That sense of fear is God's gift to you to turn you from that sin. Lets you sear the conscience by ignoring the pain. Let's keep going. Verse 28. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. So now, having offered the warning in verses 26 through 27, the author now expounds it by means of an analogy from the old Mosaic covenant. In that law, we find various punishments for various sins. For unintentional sins, the law often prescribed sacrifices. You committed an unintentional sin, a non-high-handed sin, and you could simply offer a sacrifice and you'd be forgiven and restored. But for deliberate, egregious, high-handed sin, the punishments were more severe. Every Israelite violated the law, just as every Christian sins, but some violations of the law were more egregious and deliberate and persistent, and thus they met with greater penalty. Sometimes exile from the land was prescribed, at other times capital punishment. In cases of capital punishment, there was a requirement of multiple witnesses. For instance, Deuteronomy 17, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. Person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And the law also warns against the danger of empathy or pity in such cases. Deuteronomy 13, 8 through 9. You shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. Notice in that case, pity is forbidden. That's what the author of Hebrews means by the phrase, dies, quote, without mercy. There are times when God has forbidden mercy, forbidden pity. I wrote about that in a blog called The Sin of Pity on our website, if that concept sounds foreign or strange to you. This is a standard that our modern society would do well to learn. We have all kinds of ways that we violate this principle of justice as we as a culture lessen the penalty for crimes. We blame the circumstances rather than the criminal. Our resistance to retribution shows that oftentimes we're ruled by pity rather than justice, empathy rather than righteousness, heart rather than head. They're reflections of an emasculated society that recoils at the idea of judicial reckoning. And we see the downstream results of that, how often we've noticed our empathy backfires. Our pity towards one party allows them to imperil another. The career criminal who's let out only to steal and kill again. In such cases, injustice begets injustice, because the goal isn't just for us to use biblical words. We also need the Bible to define the meaning of those words, like mercy and love and justice and so forth. And the reason I'm camping out here is because unless we see justice in God's prescribed treatment of sin in the Old Testament, we won't understand the analogy. Unless we agree that those who trespassed the law of Moses deserved death, we're not going to apply the analogy to ourselves, and the warning will lose its intended effect. In other words, if you think God overreacted in the Old Testament, you'll probably think he's overreacting now. So this is the Old Testament analogy. How that applies, he'll elaborate in verse 29. It says, how much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has outraged the Spirit of grace? Now, we've seen this argument already before. Look back at chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. It says, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So the author has returned to this idea by using a principle called kal vachomer. It's Hebrew, from lesser to greater. We see this in a lot of places. For instance, Jesus uses it. If God so clothes the grass and feeds the bird, how much more will he provide for you? The argument is, you're more valuable than grass and geese. So if God provides for the lesser, he'll provide for the greater. That's kal vachomer. Or, if you who are evil give good gifts, how much more will your Father give you good things? You are evil, God is not. You give good things, how much more will he? That's kal vachomer, from the lesser to the greater. Or to use another illustration. If you're the kind of person who will stop and pick up a penny, I can guarantee that you'll pick up a $20 bill. Right? If something is true of a lesser thing, how much more is it true of a greater thing? That's the principle of kal vachomer. If setting aside the law of Moses brought severe consequence, how much more a repudiation of the true and better covenant? If setting aside the law of Moses received a severe retribution, how much more severe for setting aside the better Moses? If you were to get in trouble for stealing a poster of the Declaration of Independence from the gift shop, how much worse if you stole the actual declaration? If you're punished for rejecting the shadow, how much more for repudiating the substance? Now, what is this worst punishment? We know from the fact that it's worse than what the Mosaic trespassers received, which was death without mercy, that it's worse than that. He doesn't explicitly elaborate here, but it's hinted above when we read about fury and fire and the wrath of God. And notice how that repudiation is described. Notice these verbs: trampled, profaned, outraged. These are serious words that carry a serious weight. To trample underfoot the Son of God is to treat someone with utmost contempt, like pearls are trampled by pigs. Pigs have no recognition of the value of the stone. This isn't merely rejecting the person and work of Christ. It's a disdaining disrespect for him. We saw similar language in the warning of chapter 6, which said this: they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm. Notice this phrase: and holding him up to contempt. The only way to fall away from Christ is to hold him up to contempt. To fail to appreciate his superiority and supremacy. Next, they profane the blood. Literally in Greek, it means to consider it common, which is the opposite of consecrated, set apart. holy. Notice the very blood which cleanses and perfects us is treated as imperfect and defiled. Something to be ashamed of and avoided. And then lastly, outrage the Spirit of grace. To outrage is to insult. To insult whom? The Spirit. How so? Because the Spirit is the one who testifies to the Son. That's his role. Jesus says, I'm going to send you another helper, and he's going to testify of me. And the Son's role is to testify to the Father, and the Father testifies to the Son, and so forth. So when you reject the Son, you reject the Spirit. You reject the Spirit, you reject the Son. You reject the Father as well. That's what Trinitarianism implies. You can't pick and choose which members of the Godhead you're going to honor. So the Spirit is described as the Spirit of grace. Notice how that only compounds the folly. You're insulting the giver of good gifts. You see this contrast here between the obstinate apostate and a generous God. As I mentioned before, there is a decisive climax involved in apostasy. There is a moment at which someone decides, I'm leaving the church. I'm renouncing the faith. I'm repudiating Christ. And yet, as we mentioned before, that moment is never really sudden. That climax is actually a culmination of a season, and often a prolonged season, of uncorrected apathy, laxity, neglect of God's appointed means of strengthening faith and assurance, neglect of the church, neglect of help, a slow drift toward despair. The way that you trample the Son of God is one foot at a time. You profane his blood with a series of decisions. You outrage the Spirit of grace with 1,000 unconfessed compromises. And you see that throughout history with any apostate. There's sins that are coddled instead of killed. Questions that are ignored instead of explored. Doubts that are left unchecked. Help that's neglected. Passage is another way of saying God won't be mocked. He's given means for your good by which he preserves you. And when you neglect those means, you do so to your own detriment. Let's keep going. Verse 30. For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. Yet again, the author appeals to the Old Testament, as we would expect him to do. If you've been following along with the book, he's constantly going back to the Old Testament, because these are Hebrew Christians. And he appeals to the Old Testament for an illustration of the principle that he's been expounding. Here he quotes from the Song of Moses in Deuteronomy 32, which prophesies Israel's idolatry and apostasy and God's subsequent punishment. As Israel was punished for turning to other gods, so would these Hebrew Christians should they apostatize. Again, this doesn't mean that the author thinks that genuine believers can or will fall away. But it does mean that we need to heed the warning lest we presume upon his grace. As you recall, Jesus says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? And he will declare to them what? Depart from me. I never knew you. Not I used to know you, but I forgot you. I never knew you. Believers can't fall away. But it is possible to be presumptuous. Just as God repaid the Israelites who rejected Moses, how much more will he repay those who repudiate his Son? Let's keep going. Verse 31. It says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. Notice we're back to the theme of fear. So many evangelicals shy away from fear. We don't like the wrath of God. We live downstream centuries of trying to soften up the God of the Bible. It's been said God made us in his image, and we've been trying to repay the favor ever since. We've spent centuries, millennia, trying to soften character of God. Make him a bit more like Mr. Rogers or Santa Claus, the sovereign Lord of creation. Hellfire and brimstone and wrath and vengeance make us uncomfortable. To some degree, that's to be expected. They're supposed to make us uncomfortable. They're supposed to arouse us to want to avoid them. But they also make us uncomfortable because we've oftentimes traded the God of the Bible for a caricature. And the way out of that caricature is to answer the question, does the punishment fit the crime? It's a principle in most legal codes, certainly a principle in the Old Testament. In Latin, we call it lex talionis. Talionis is where we get the word retaliation. Taliation, talionis. The law of retaliation in the Old Testament is expressed as an eye for an eye, or a tooth for a tooth, or a life for a life. In English, we call it reciprocal justice. The punishment fits the crime. And that principle functioned two ways in the Old Testament. It guarded both against underestimating and overestimating the seriousness of a crime. It ran both ways. For instance, if a little kid steals a piece of gum from a 7-Eleven, they still have 7-Elevens? I don't know. But your response to that is to cut off your kid's hand. So that's an overreaction. But if a man murders someone, not self-defense, not unintentional manslaughter, but actually murder someone, you sentence him to 6 months or even 6 years. That's an underreaction. Lex talionis functions both ways to prevent either extreme. In other words, only an eye for an eye, no more than that, but also no less. So when it comes to the wrath of God, the reality of hell, we're all left with a choice as to how we're going to interpret that. Does the idea of eternal conscious torment demonstrate to us that God is evil or that we are? Those are the two options. One option is to assume the idea of a wrathful God is excessive, to minimize the reality of hell, to make it more palatable for postmodern feelings. We try to downplay the image of hell. We come up with all kinds of ways around it, whether it's annihilationism or soul sleep or something like that. We assume the punishment doesn't fit the crime. We assume an overreaction on God's part. And in diminishing the penalty, we diminish the crime. Why do a lot of people today struggle with the idea of a wrathful God and eternal hell? Because we've underestimated the holiness of God. We've underestimated the severity of our sin. We've overestimated our own goodness. God speaks to Job in this way in chapter 40. Job 48, he says this. Will you even put me in the wrong? Notice this phrase. Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? That's what we do when we rail against the justice and holiness of God. When we rail against the idea of hell or punishment. We condemn God by condoning ourselves. That's one way to respond, certainly the way that our culture responds. The other way to respond, the biblical way to respond, the Christian way to respond, is to start with the assumption God is good. God is just. If I know anything about myself, it's that I'm not good. If I know anything about God, it's that He's good. So push comes to shove, I'm going to trust Him over myself. I'm going to start with the assumption God is good, and God is just, and therefore the punishment fits the crime, and from there reason that if the penalty is so severe and so horrific, the sin must be equally horrific. That's how Christians should reason. That's how we should read the text. In other words, we should read, if sin deserves eternal conscious torment, sin must be egregiously serious. We need to be reminded God is not to be trifled with. He will not be mocked. can't just focus on the attributes of God that we happen to find comforting or politically correct. Romans 11 tells us we need to behold both the kindness and the severity of God. Some of you have a warped view. You think of him as only severe. Your view of him is biased towards the hellfire and brimstone. You don't relate to him in love as much as fear. You need to be reminded, for his children, he's good. He's kind. He's a loving father. We can have confidence. We can have assurance. We should be comforted. But others of you might be tempted in the other direction, tempted toward a distorted view of his kindness in which he resembles your grandfather more than your God. Your vision of God is that he's nice and tolerant. He never gets angry at you. He never raises his voice. He never threatens. In such a case, you need to consider the fact that it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of a living God. It's not an either or. We need both. We need the warnings and the promises. We need the threats and the assurances. I prayed this earlier, but it's often said, good preaching attempts to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. But not all passages have the same intended effect. Some are, by divine design, intended to lead us a bit more toward introspection, a bit more towards fear, and this is one such passage. So what do we do with it? Let me give you three steps. First step, examine our hearts. We see if there's any evidence of drifting. See where there's negligence of the means of grace. Indifference to sin. Indifference to holiness. Laxity. Sloth. Maybe you do that. And you're honest with yourself, and you don't see evidence of that. That's great. Praise the Lord. Ask for continued grace to persevere. But maybe you do see yourself drifting. Allow this text to have its way with you. Step two, you repent. You confess that drift, that negligence, that neglect to God and others. You seek help. You decide you want to change. Not by your own strength. You have no innate strength. But by grace, through faith, cling to the promises that God has made to work his grace in us through our lives. Step three, you take seriously the provisions that God has laid out for us last week. He's told us to draw near. And then he's also told us how to do that, by holding fast to the gospel, by not neglecting the church body. Those aren't just random things. He wasn't just searching for things that he could possibly command you to do. He has wired you in such a way that the way that you hold fast, the way that you persevere, is by means that he has provided for you. So if you find yourself drifting, what the enemy wants to do is to cause that to be a cause of despair. The proper gospel response to drifting is not to drift further into despair. It isn't to run and hide behind a bush or a fig leaf. It isn't to give in to the shame. The proper response is repentance, certain of Christ's love. Certain of Christ's forgiveness, because he's better. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text. Confess that it is heavy and it is hard and it is scary. And I know that the enemy wants to take the word and to twist it and to distort it. He wants to take people who struggle with a very sensitive conscience. And he wants to take this and twist this word and make people doubt their salvation that shouldn't doubt. And at the same time, he wants to take people who are drifting, who are neglecting, who are lax and slothful. And he wants to convince them that this passage doesn't apply to them. And so I pray that you would protect and move and help and heal and encourage and convict and do all the things that I can't do, but you can by your sovereign Spirit. So we ask for these things with hope and expectation in Christ's name. Amen.